Well, I'm certainly glad to hear that someone's putting on a good dinner for everybody. I'm thinking that will probably be a rather choice meal. You'd be glad you showed up at that one. You know, sometimes reading people's works regarding particular passages of Scripture can be somewhat frustrating because there are just some things that are said that are very difficult to give any kind of credence to. In studying for the lesson of today and the text that was before us, I was reading this one particular individual's offering, and he was talking about the subject that of divine election, and the point that he was trying to make was that individuals have been selected by God before the foundations of the world. And those individuals are ones that will be saved by God. Well, I thought about that, and the problem that it gives me is, besides several other problems it gives me, but one of the problems that it gives me is the fact you never know whether you're saved or lost because you don't know if you're one of the select few. And that just doesn't make sense with me, in spite of the fact it also doesn't cooperate with Scripture. And then he went on to say that no matter what a person does, after they have been selected, they come to Jesus, they'll never be able to lose their salvation, no matter what they do. And I thought about that, and I thought, so a person gets to become a Christian and then spend their whole life promoting the kingdom of Satan, and God is still obligated to save them? I don't think that works. And he said, if you're worried about whether or not that you're one of the select few, you just come to Jesus anyway, because Jesus will save you no matter what. I thought, well, that's a contradiction. And so I decided just to stick with the text and forget about what other people have said, and let Jesus talk for himself. I think it always works a lot better. And I've noticed that those in the news media sometimes try to talk for Jesus, and invariably they get it wrong. But Jesus is rejoicing. And the 72 have come back, or 70 come back, whichever it is, and so on. He sent them out, and they returned full of excitement. And they had every reason to do, because they saw phenomenal things. They saw demons being tossed out of people. They had every reason to rejoice. Let me ask you, what is it that brings you joy? What is it that brings joy to your life? A wedding? Birth of a child, a promotion, increase in salary. What is it that really just really consumes you with a lot of joy and happiness? The 70 came back rejoicing. And so when you look at this text, I want to deal with why they were rejoicing, the rejoicing of the 70. And then we'll look at the rejoicing of Jesus, and then with the rejoicing of the apostles, and see if there's something there we can kind of put our hands on. So as we look at the rejoicing of the 70, we notice that what they said when they returned, even the demons were subject to us in your name. Now, let me say right off the bat, those last three words are the three most important words they're ever going to speak. Because the demons were not cast out just because they cast them out, but they were cast out in the name of Jesus. Had Jesus not been involved, nobody would have had the demons cast out. Or if they had, these guys were going to take credit for the whole thing for themselves. And as we've been talking in class and we've discussed in other situations, any time that you start taking credit for something that God has done, you're in serious trouble. Because you see, it's God that's at work. Those demons were being cast out. And they were rejoicing. And they were seeing all kinds of other things that were happening. But they were rejoicing. And they were rejoicing because God used them. What a privilege to be used by God to work out His purpose. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18, a book, by the way, dedicated to a lot of joy, written by an individual sitting in a prison cell, not really fully knowing what his future is going to be, but he was still able to rejoice. And he said that there are those who are preaching Christ to bring me harm. Others are doing it for good reasons. And then he said this. He said, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The thing that made Paul rejoice was the fact that Christ was being proclaimed. Whether they were doing it for purposes that were bad, whether they were trying to cause him all kinds of problems, it didn't make him. Christ was being proclaimed, and that was something he could fully rejoice in. You see, it was not a time for drawing attention to themselves, but instead recognizing that they were being used by God. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, when they got back from their first missionary journey, they got to the city, they called the church together, and this is what they said. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. See, all credit goes to God. Someone once said, it will always remain true that a man's greatest glory is not what he has done, but what God has done for him. And I might add to that, the most important privilege is being used by God for His purpose. Being used by God is a tremendous blessing. And when we understand that God is using us in some way, then whatever it is that we're involved in does not become a burden, but it becomes a privilege. It becomes an honor. And we're able to take that which God has given us, what He's entrusted us with, and bring glory and honor to His name. But they also rejoice because God has reason to rejoice. In Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, in the parable that Jesus gives there about the 99 sheep, you know, and how one is lost, Jesus had this to say in verse 7, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. I often see these bulletins come in and they say, the angels are rejoicing, and they talk about people being saved. And that's no doubt true. The angels are rejoicing. But don't miss verse 10. Verse 10 says, there is much rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Well, who's doing the rejoicing? Who's the one that's just thrilled at the fact that someone was saved? There's only one person that's in the presence of the angels, and that's God. So you have God rejoicing. God is thrilled when people acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When we find individuals that are looking for Jesus Christ and really want to turn their life over to Him, what a thrill it is that God sees it. And when people surrender their life to Jesus, He's thrilled. But they are also thrilled because Satan's kingdom has suffered loss. Evil cannot stand against truth. Never could, never will. Much of society's ills are caused by those who mislead us. But every time evil is confronted with God's word, it shrinks back. You know, there's a lot of evil in our world. There's considerable evil in our world, and we just witnessed this last Friday. But as bad as all of that is, that's not the only evil that's in our world. We have evil in our own communities. We see children abused. We see domestic violence. We see selfishness. We see suffering caused by people that are so set on themselves and upon their goals and their agendas that it doesn't matter what other people must suffer because of what they want to do. They're going to do it. That's just evil. It's just wrong. And I know that there's only one thing that will ever change any of that. And that's the person of Jesus Christ as they're brought into the lives of people. Just the other day, I was talking with a lady mentioning about her son needing to go to rehab. And my comment to her was that, you know, I appreciate the fact he needs to go to rehab, but there's nothing that's going to change him. Nothing will ever change him until he gets God in his life. And then I remember that class that Steve taught Wednesday night. And I began to talk about how awesome and great God is. And I kind of wish I had Steve over there telling all the things that he told us on Wednesday night because it was so good. But I said, you'll never fully understand God. And she says, no, I don't think any of us can ever understand God. But I says, I'll tell you, you get God in your life. And when I'm talking about God, I'm talking about God. I'm not talking about a doorknob. I'm not talking about something that someone wants to conjure up and say, this is my God. This doesn't do anything. I'm talking about the God of heaven and earth. He changes people. And I'm convinced that when God's people are moving forward, we are assaulting the kingdom of darkness and God will have success. But Satan is a sore loser. Satan doesn't like losing. And when we get involved with God and really God becomes a part of our life, that's when Satan is going to assault us. Because you see, it's only going to be when we're trying to do those things that are right and good, does Satan get concerned. And when Satan gets concerned, he's going to throw up every roadblock, every obstacle in our life to bring as much misery in our life as possible so that we could blame God for that. But Satan's kingdom cannot stand against God's work. But notice also, Jesus says, that's great that you got something to rejoice over. You know, that's a good thing. But he says, don't rejoice about that. But he said, instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I like that. When we become God's disciples, He writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can rest assured of your salvation, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Being a disciple means we're living our lives for Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest blessings of being a disciple is that we don't need to question our relationship with God. It's solid. It's solid. And it's never altered. And what a profound blessing it is to know that heaven is our destiny. James Simpson, an individual that I've never heard of before. Now, if you're in the medical field, you have. But James Simpson had nothing to do with Simpson Park or anything else. He is a Scottish physician. He was. He's dead now. And he discovered the use of chloroform in surgeries. And a reporter went to him one day and said, "What do you consider was your greatest discovery?" And he made this reply, "My greatest discovery is when I discovered that Jesus Christ is my Savior." Here's the guy that turned the medical field around in regards to surgeries through the use of chloroform. But he said it pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus Christ is my Savior. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, your name is written in heaven. Sometimes I find myself struggling with words to describe certain things. I don't know how to describe what it's like to have your name written in heaven. I don't have those words. All I know is I have that great promise that God gave us. If you're my disciple, you belong to me. I've written your name. And there is rejoicing of Jesus. Verse 21 says, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." Now what's interesting about that verse is the fact that nowhere in all of Scripture are those words ever used again. This is the only place that is recorded that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he rejoiced because Satan, God has defeated Satan. That battle with Satan has been raging ever since the Garden of Eden. And you read the book of Genesis and you find this place where God has placed Adam and Eve. It's described one of the most, it's just the most beautiful place anyone could ever imagine. It's got to be because God's the one who created it. There's going to be nothing that could compare to it. God's garden was where he communed with humanity. And they had sweet fellowship together. And then Satan comes and it gets dirty. And Satan, from that point on, has caused innumerable havoc for humanity. Those who have tried to defeat Satan have lost because God is the only one that can defeat him. Satan cannot have his way with you because God will not allow it. He will only have his way with you if you choose to let him have his way with you. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, that there is no temptation taking you, but which is common to man, but God will, with every temptation, give you a way of an escape. See, the problem is not that God has given us a way of escape. The problem is we haven't taken it. If you want to get away from him, get away from him. God's given you a way of escape. But you've got to get your eyes open, you've got to see it, and then you've got to take it. And don't hesitate. If you hesitate, he's got you. But Jesus also rejoicing because the Father was well pleased. Jesus, by addressing the God as his Father, claims his divine essence. Jesus is the same essence as the Father. John 1, verses 1 and 2. And again in John 5 and verse 18. This whole prayer is one of praise and adoration of God. Read that prayer. See what Jesus is saying. People want to know what pleases God. It is when His creation recognizes who Jesus is and His work that was accomplished. And we surrender to it, we give to it, and we allow it to work in our own life. But Jesus was also joyful because God chose to reveal what was secret. What was hidden was all that was worked out in Christ's ministry. The miracles, the parables, the gospel message, and even that which was done in Calvary. I always love it when Jesus says something like, "But you didn't give it to the wise and the intelligent. You gave it to babes." If He gave it to the wise and the intelligent, you know what would happen? They'd mess it up. And I know that because I've sat at the feet of the wise and the intelligent, and they messed it up royally. And I think, why is it that we feel like we've got to be so smart to understand what God has revealed to babes? Why is it we have to be so smart to figure out what God has made so simple? Paul had this to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." You see, in all of this, Paul is saying, who is, by the way, an extremely intelligent individual himself, who is schooled at some of the finer schools of learning, he said, listen, forget the wise, forget the scholar, forget all of those people, because it's real simple to understand the cross of Jesus. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. And then Jesus turns His attention to the apostles. And He says to them these things in the following verses. See, they had reason to rejoice. They rejoiced because they saw and they heard God. God came in the person of Jesus Christ. They had a limited knowledge of Jesus. But Jesus standing before them was exposing God in mortal flesh. None can comprehend the God of heaven. How do you explain God who creates the universe, who speaks it into existence, and created such a vast universe that here we are, 6,000 years later, we still are discovering what God created so many centuries ago. And then God does the unthinkable. He comes to this world. That's the unthinkable. No wonder the scholars and the intelligent and the religious elite couldn't quite grasp it. Because God coming to this world is the unthinkable. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he called in all of his wise men. You find this in Daniel chapter 2. And he said, "All right, this is the challenge. You tell the dream, then you interpret it." Well, that was an impossibility. And they told Nebuchadnezzar, "We can't tell you the dream. There's no way we could tell you the dream." And then they said, and I'm paraphrasing all this, they said, "Only the gods can tell the dream, and they do not dwell with flesh." When I read that, and I thought, what a bet. God did come and dwell with flesh when Jesus Christ came into the world. They saw and heard God, and they saw and heard mysteries. I'm not talking about some strange mystical stuff. I'm talking about God doing work that humanity is privileged to see and hear. The prophets of old wanted to know the things that the disciples were experiencing, but they could not. Not only God's plan for saving humanity, but God coming to our world. God including all nations in His plan, not just Jewish people. I mean, God being so human that He was not recognized as God. What a mystery. And it's something that He has revealed to babes. But they also rejoiced because they saw and heard the gospel. They saw the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was the living message. But they also heard the gospel as Jesus spoke it. You know, our world is missing out on the gospel. It's caught up in chaos and mayhem. It's caught up in individualism. It's caught up in worldly pursuits. I'm so thankful. That doesn't describe you. Because you took time to stop and get things in perspective. Just like Asaph. Asaph said, When I entered into God's presence, then everything became clear for me. And when we come and fellowship together, when we come in to worship God, we get things in perspective. But here's the thing. The prophets wrote, but they never got to see what you see. They knew about it. They examined it. They wanted to know more about it. But God says, no. You don't get to see that. But you do. Aren't you blessed? You are a blessed individual because God has allowed you to see what He wrote about centuries ago. Great time for rejoicing. Not because it's the season of rejoicing, because every day is a day for rejoicing. Even Jesus was euphoric. I'm going to ask you to stand and return to Philippians chapter 4. And I want to read verses 4 through 9. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote this, was not in a very pleasant situation. He's in a prison cell because of Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. You have every reason to rejoice because your name is written in heaven. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, your name is there. And He doesn't have to go down the list like you and I would have to do. He just turns to the page and there it is. Isn't that awesome? And not only that, look at what you get to witness. Oh, you are so blessed. You're so blessed because you get to see and participate in something that all the ancients of old never got to experience. They just had to accept it by faith. If you're not a child of God this morning, if your name is not written there, then let's get it written today. Won't you come while we sing?